This evening we return to the book of Genesis, and we read from Genesis chapter 31, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 31, verses 22 and following. Jacob has taken his family and his possessions, and has stolen away secretly from Laban and from the land of Syria. Prodded by the sufferings and afflictions at the hands of Laban, he now undertakes to obey the word of God and return to his promised land. And we pick up the narrative here in verse 22 of Genesis 31. This is God's holy word. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with cymbal and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is within my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. For I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord, that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.' And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have born? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Zahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because He said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here's this heap, and here's this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass between this heap to you, and you will not pass between this heap, or beyond this heap, and this pillar to me, for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Jacob, his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain, and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Who among us delights in bitter conflict? Certainly there are some who do delight in conflict and even seek it out and delight to provoke it where there is none previously. But as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to follow the Prince of Peace, and we are called, as much as lies within us, to live at peace with all men. And that's what we want. We seek peace. We want peace. We delight in peace. But at the same time, we know that conflict must come. The scriptures tell us this. Christ himself said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The very beginning of our scriptures tell us that Christ brought enmity. And our experience abundantly confirms that there is enmity, there is conflict, even though we don't want it, we don't relish it. But it is necessary because there is conflict between Christ and those who are against Christ, and therefore between us who are with Christ and those who are against Christ. But when that conflict does come, and it will come, how do we fare in it? How does it affect us? And as we see in our passage tonight and in many other cases in the scripture, we fare well, because that conflict is specifically designed to vindicate us and to put to shame our enemies. And ultimately, that is exactly what will happen with every gospel conflict. We will be vindicated. As those who trust in God's people, we will not be put to shame. And yet those who oppose us and bring that conflict that Christ said was inevitable, they will be put to shame. And that is exactly what we find before us this evening. And that is exactly what happened also when Israel fled from Egypt, you recall. The Egyptian armies came out against them to do them harm, just as Laban is coming out against Jacob to do him harm. And the Lord prevented that by putting a shield between his people and the Egyptian armies. He prevented it by opening up the Red Sea that they could cross through, and he swept away the army to a watery grave. They were put to shame. His people were vindicated. His name was honored. That is the result. That is how we fare in every such conflict ultimately. And we have a prime specimen of that here this evening before us in Laban, seeking to do harm to Jacob and put to shame instead. Jacob vindicated as one who is trusting in the Lord. That is the theme of the passage this evening. We'll consider it under two simple headings. First, hypocritical accusations, verses 22 through 42. We'll consider those as the only thing that Laban can do as he is restrained by God, and how he has proved so foolish in these accusations. Second, we'll consider this God-honoring covenant, verses 43 through 55, and how Laban, despite himself, honors God implicitly in this covenant, how Jacob explicitly honors God and only God in this covenant. So those two headings are what we will use to consider and to divide up this passage before us this evening. We begin in verse 22 with the pursuit of Laban of Jacob and his family and his flocks. 3 days after Jacob fled in the night, in the darkness, as it were, in secrecy, Laban discovers that he is gone. Apparently he knows that he has 3 days head start on him. But he is intent, nonetheless, upon pursuing him. He is intent upon immediately gathering his men and going out in force against him. That takes some determination. As you realize, 7 days later, they finally catch up with him. It takes 7 days to catch up. It takes 7 days at least to come back if they're going the same pace. He is willing to throw away 2 weeks of his life to track down Jacob and his family, and perhaps most importantly, the herds. Why is he intent upon doing that? What drives this man to spend so much time and devote himself to this project? It does not bode well for Laban, for Jacob, whatever Laban has in mind, and the commentaries speculate about it. Is it to kill Jacob, perhaps? You recall how Laban threatens Jacob and says, "It is within my power to do you harm." He has some harm in view, some intended harm that he wanted to do, but he is restrained from doing. To kill Jacob, perhaps, to slaughter his entire family and servants, perhaps, to force him to come back, to steal his herds for himself. What is exactly Laban's intention? It is harm, whatever it is. And as a man who is dark in character and greedy and has no moral compunction, as he goes out against Jacob in force, it certainly does not bode well for the seed of the woman, does it? That's what we find. That's the situation here, the same as it was when Israel fled from Egypt. And yet then, and now, the Lord prevents the enemies of his people from doing them any harm. There it was, the shield. There it was, sweeping them away in the river. Here, it is simply his word, notice. Verse 24. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Now, this phrase, good nor bad, is somewhat difficult to understand, but apparently Laban understands it to mean not that he shouldn't speak at all to Jacob, but that he shouldn't try to prevent him or hinder him from his work, from what he is seeking to do, to accomplish. But in any case, think of this Laban, who is driven by greed, has before him these massive flocks that he says, you notice, there in verses 43 and following, "These are mine." And yet he does not take one animal, because the word of God is spoken. And Laban, as foolish, as idolatrous, as greedy as he is, must heed the voice of his Creator. He must. He feels the force, the power of the word of God, and he is bound. He cannot lift a finger against Jacob because God said. He's like Satan, in fact, isn't he? Satan is always going to God and saying, "Can I tempt this person? Can I do this?" And if God says no, Satan himself is bound by the almighty word of God and cannot go a step further. Well, that's what we find here with Laban. Laban, as rotten a character as he is, knows that he must submit to the word of Almighty God. And so all that is left to him is to breathe out these accusations and threats. His hands are tied. The wind is taken out of his sails. The only thing left to him, and he makes the most of this, is to breathe out accusations and threats against Jacob. We find that beginning in verse 26 and following. "What have you done, that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives, taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with cymbals and harps. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? You have done foolishly in so doing." This accusation is, however, pure hypocrisy, isn't it? Here's Laban saying, "You force my daughters by sword to go with you." Well, what's the reality? You remember last week we considered the reality was that they willingly went with him because Laban abused them. He sold them as if they were mere slaves. They were pawns in his game of self-advancement. He didn't care about them. He only cared about greedily gaining for himself, and so they went gladly with Jacob. But now, here is the accusation
full, dripping with hypocrisy. I'm the doting father. You didn't allow me to send off my children in a loving and adoring way that I wanted. One wonders what his daughters thought of this accusation when they knew his true character to be that of mistreating them. You see, now that he cannot have what he really wants and cannot do the harm that he really wants to do, he simply can do only this much damage to try to make Jacob feel badly about what he has done. And he has nothing to feel badly about. This is often how the sinner schemes to work if he cannot have what he really wants. One time I was here in this very building working, and a man came to the door, and he came in and we talked, and he said at the outset, "I know that there are many people who try to deceive churches and swindle them out of money, so I have loads of documentation, boxes in my car of documentation for everything I've said." And then when I told him that, after hearing his story, that the deacons would want to meet with him, and certainly would be glad to look at that documentation, because he could not get what he wanted, money from me immediately, he turned and was very resentful. "How dare you accuse me of being dishonest? But you just said a moment ago that you recognize that's a possibility and are willing to show the documentation." "Yes, but that's before you accuse me." You see, that's how the sinner works. If you don't give me what I want immediately and I realize I'm not going to get it, I will turn on you and give you these hypocritical accusations. Well, that is what we find here with Laban. There is not really one word of truth in anything he says here. But then he turns from accusation to threat. Verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm." And it certainly seems to be. Laban is clearly prepared to come out and expects to prevail against Jacob before he's stopped by the Lord's word. He has all the resources to do so. He is a powerful one. Jacob is always the weak one in this relationship, always helpless before the might, the power of Laban. And here likewise, Jacob may have some servants, may have many flocks, may have many wives and children, but he does not have force that is anywhere comparable to Laban. So it appears Laban is absolutely right. He does have power to do him harm. But does he really? Could we not have said the same thing about the Egyptian armies as they marched out against that rabble of Israelites, untrained, unprepared to meet that battle and that army of the great Egyptian empire? But did that great Egyptian army really have power to do Israel harm? They had no power, because God said, "This far and no further." The God who gives us our next breath, the God who lets each muscle work and individually allows them to work or not work at all. Does Laban really have power when God said no? I see, even Laban must admit that he is restrained by God, even though he presumes he has the power if he wanted to. Because he says, "God, the God of your father, spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" He's even compelled to recognize that though he thinks he has power, he can't use it because God said no. It's an empty threat, isn't it? And so are the threats of all men against God's people and against God. They're empty, vain. Who is it that is able to do good or evil? Who is it that is able to act one way or the other in our lives? Ultimately, it's always from God. And no man has any authority or power to do anything unless God grants it to him and grants it for a good purpose for his people. It's a vain threat. But then he turns again from threatening to coming up with a reason why, of course, Jacob might have done this. And this reason, he is very much excusing himself. There's not a hint of his own fault. And he imputes a weakness to Jacob. "I understand why you've done this, Jacob," verse 30. "Now, you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my idols? Why did you steal my gods?" So, here's what he says. He's trying to understand why it is that Jacob fled. It can't be him. So, it must be a weakness in Jacob. You just long for your You're homesick. I understand it, but you didn't have to leave in this way. But again, that's always how the wicked, how unbelievers try to explain the actions of God's people that seem so mysterious to them. Why are you going to church? Why are you worshiping an unseen God? Why do you have peace in a time of calm? All these things. Ah, we know why. It's not because we're rebellious against Almighty God that we're suppressing the truth and the righteous. No, it must be that you need a psychological crutch because you're weak, right? Yeah, that explains it. That's essentially what Laban is doing here. It must be some weakness, understandable, but a weakness in Jacob. But certainly couldn't be my fault.
But he ends this tirade with one last accusation, the only thing that has a shred of truth to it. Why did you steal my gods? Of course, Jacob doesn't know that the gods of Laban are with him, but take a moment, simply step back and look at the words of Laban. Why did you steal my gods? These are gods that can be stolen by people. These are gods that can be taken, have no power to resist, and taken here, taken there, stolen from someone. They have nothing that they can do in response. They're helpless. They're like Dagon. Remember how Dagon fell down before the ark of the Lord, and he had to be lifted up by his people. So powerful, so great was he. What kind of gods can be stolen? What kind of gods can be carted here and there by their underlings? What kind of gods can be moved and coerced and manipulated by those who are supposed to be inferior to them? This idolatry is absolutely absurd, as it always is. All idolatry is absurd. Well, this is what Laban is allowed to do by God. He cannot do anything harmful to Jacob. So he must use his words as best as he can to try to wreak havoc and create harm and make Jacob feel badly. Well, here is Jacob's response, verse 31. He responds, first of all, to Laban's question, why did you leave secretly? And Jacob is not allowing Laban to get away with thinking he has nothing to do with it, that he's completely innocent and blameless in this matter. So Jacob answers him and says, because I was afraid. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. Certainly, he is capable of that. And if he took his daughters by force back, would Jacob leave without them? Or would he be compelled to stay indefinitely and serve essentially as a slave in the household of Laban? He was afraid of what this unprincipled, greedy man might have done, and who knows what he might have done. And then he goes on to speak of the gods that he does not know anything about, of course, and he speaks rashly, for if he knew that Rachel had stolen them, he surely would not have said, let the person with whom they are found be put to death. He would not have wanted that or desired that. So he was rash and rather self-righteous, wasn't he? Not imagining it was possible that this could happen. We find then Laban's response to Jacob's rather moderate answer to this outrageous hypocrisy and self-excusing language. And so Laban goes in and searches. And here the writer of Genesis, Moses, brings all the tension to the forefront. He went into Jacob's tent. Well, we know it's not in Jacob's tent. He went into Leah's tent. It's not in Leah's tent. He went into the two maids' tent. We know it's not there. He didn't find there. He went into Rachel's tent. Period. We know it's in there. What's going to happen next? And only then does he bring us to the necessary information as he builds the tension. Now, finally, he says, Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but did not find the household idols. You see, the Lord is gracious and merciful towards Jacob and towards Rachel. He does not treat them as their sins deserve. Just as Israel coming out of Egypt was complaining against God as he was saving them from that house of bondage. He did not treat them as their sins deserve. He was merciful to them and saved them despite their sins. Well, here's the same thing.
Yet how funny is this, that these gods are saved by sitting on them and pretending like they're menstrual rags. That's how they're saved. These are the things that Rachel put so much stock in. These are the things that Rachel says, I have power and wisdom to help me, that I'll save by sitting on them. Isn't idolatry absurd to the point of hilarity if it were not so sad? But we don't have such idols today, do we? Or do we? Think about the dollar. The dollar is idolized. If I have enough dollars, I'll be happy. If I have enough dollars, I'll have power and honor and influence in this world. If I have enough dollars, then I'll have everything I want. And what do we do with our dollars? We put them in our wallets. We put them in our pockets. And we sit on them. That's what we trust in. The dollar. And yet we, as Rachel, sit on it. Well, here then is the folly of idolatry, but the mercy of God. And finally, after this search proves to be vain, in verses 36 and following, we find that Jacob is angry. We understand his anger. After this hypocrisy, after this self-excusing, Jacob-accusing tirade, and after all of his accusations are seemingly, at least, shown to be false, Jacob lets out 20 years of pent-up anger against Laban. Verses 36 and following. He begins to mock him. What is my trespass? What is my sin that you so hotly pursued me? And he says, bring it out. Set it before us. What have you found? Is there anything? Of course, he knows there isn't. And then he goes on to speak about his service that he did 20 years, verses 38 and following. I had your female goats, I had your ewes, they did not miscarry. He was so intent, so diligent upon caring for them, that they did not, anyway, unnecessarily miscarry. And when there was an animal that was torn by beasts or stolen, night or day, he did not simply report it. He bore the loss himself. And because Laban made him bear that loss, and it took a toll on his body. For 20 years, his body was beaten by his lifestyle. In the day, in the heat, longing for a drink, longing for a rest. No, he had to stand there and take care of the sheep. In the night, when he shivered, wanting to go in close to the fire and be at home. No, he had to take care of the sheep. Sleep fled from his eyes. He was worn out from this work for 2 decades. And Laban changed his wages 10 times. And he's convinced, and who could argue against him, that if it were not for the Lord himself, he would have left with nothing. No wives, no children, no animals, nothing. Laban would have stripped him of it all before he left. It is only because of the Lord that he is blessed. The Lord saw his affliction. The Lord is his God. The Lord blessed him despite what his enemies so furiously tried to do to him. The Lord is to be glorified. The Lord has rebuked and put to shame Laban. And Jacob is honored as favored by the Lord. Well, how does then Laban respond to this, which comes to our second point, the covenant that was cut here? Does Laban show any sense of being chastened? Any sense, any semblance of seeing there's truth in what Jacob has said? Any shame whatsoever? Any repentance? No. Laban answers and said to Jacob, these are my daughters, my children, my flocks. All that you see is mine. You should be grateful that you have it, that I'm not taking it from you. Because really, it belongs to me. He simply dismisses all that Jacob said. He is unwilling in the least to see fault in himself. No, he is right. And he should be grateful. Jacob should be grateful that Laban is so generous. Pure hypocrisy. But he says, he realizes because of what God has said, which apparently in his mind is unjust. But since he can do nothing about it, since he can do nothing to these daughters and children whom they are born. And by that he seems to mean nothing to help them, nothing to bless them, because that's, of course, the hypocrisy that he's carrying on here, that he wanted to do generous and great things for his children. But what can he do now? He's simply going to resort then to a covenant in which, of course, he tries to make sure that Jacob will care for his children and his daughters. And so, perhaps there is some remorse. Perhaps there is some sense of guilt. Perhaps there is even some sentimentality here. But there is no repentance. There is no acknowledgement of wrong. There is a continued demand that he be viewed as righteous. And so within that context, he says, let us make a covenant. And he calls this his witness. Now, there in verse 44, this is difficult in the Hebrew because when it says, let it be a witness, you would automatically think it is the covenant. But the covenant is feminine noun in the Hebrew, and it is a masculine or neuter pronoun in the Hebrew, so it would not refer back to covenant. So what is it that is the witness exactly? It was referring, as verse 48 clarifies, to the heap of stones. The heap of stones will be the witness, then, of the covenant. It will stand as a visible, a tangible sign of the covenant they have made. And whenever they see it, they'll be reminded of the terms of it and be careful to keep it. And God himself will see it. It's much like an engagement ring or a wedding ring. Here is the covenant that we make, and here is the ring that we give you. And every time you see that ring, you'll remember the covenant. Well, that is the witness, then, that they evoke here, this pile of stones, and if they cross by it, they'll recognize their obligations to the other. And notice as well, they each call it something different. It means the same thing, but it's different languages. Laban speaks in the Syrian tongue. Jacob speaks in the Hebrew tongue. And they say the same things, but they don't speak the same language, do they? Because the Syrian is not part of God's people. He's outside of the land. Jacob is God's man, and he is inside the land, and he's speaking the language of the scriptures. It's almost as if they can't even speak the same language. They're so different, even though they're saying the same things. And so here, they cannot even agree on the language, but they agree that this will be a witness between them, to watch over them. And what are the terms of this covenant then? You notice that in particular, Laban wants to make sure his daughters are taken care of. Verse 50. If you afflict my daughters, if you take other wives besides my daughters, which of course would make his daughters in more competition and less favored by Jacob necessarily, then God is witness between you and me. Now again, there may be some remorse here. There may be some guilt. There may be some sentimentality here. But think about this. What would Laban's daughters think about his insistence that they be cared for? Would suddenly all of the past decades of experience with Laban and how he mistreated them, that they were willing to flee from him, suddenly be erased? And they are to believe that he's a completely new man? Or would they see this as unable to wreak the destruction that he intended, he's trying to save face? But notice then another part of this covenant, that they are not to pass this heap in order to do harm to one another. And you see, this is where especially Laban implicitly honors God. Because Jacob is weak. Laban has all the power in the world to destroy him, if he so chooses to do, he claims. But yet he is concerned that Jacob not come and destroy him. But why is that? It's because, like Abimelech with Abraham, he understands that God is with Jacob, and that he is therefore forced to be reckoned with. And therefore he is concerned, perhaps even paranoid, imputing his own motives to Jacob. He's concerned that they make sure that they won't attack each other. The same thing happened with Abimelech, remember? And also with Pharaoh later on as well, with Abraham. Abraham was not the greatest man. Abimelech and Phicol and Pharaoh had the upper hand, but they recognized something. God is with these men, and he's favoring them, and we better be careful
therefore, to make sure that they won't destroy us, because their God is a true and living God. And at the same time, Laban despises God, even though he must recognize him and must submit to him, and even implicitly honors him as the true God who favors Jacob. Yet notice in verse 53 what he says. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. Now you might think he's saying that there's one God, but he's not. We know that the God of Nahor and the God of Abraham's fathers were idols. They served idols, according to Joshua 24, verse 2. But also, even here, in the Hebrew, the judge between us is plural. Let them judge between us. It's not singular. He's speaking of the God of Abraham and then the other gods that the family serves. He's trying to lump in God with all the other gods. Let those gods, plural, let them judge between us. What an insult to God. But how does Jacob respond? Jacob says, he swore by the fear of his father Jacob. That's a title for God. Jacob feared God. God was his honor. God was his fear, and rightly so, and also Jacob's fear. How appropriate a title here, where we find that even Laban is constrained by the fear of God. Not a true heartfelt fear, but a trembling recognition that he cannot cross Almighty God. And so Jacob only serves one God, and he sacrifices to that God, and asks for that true and living God to bless his covenant and to seal it with his mercy in the sacrifice of an animal. And they eat bread together as a sign that they are in peace, and that they are in agreement. And Laban arose finally, kissed his sons and daughters, his grandsons, his true daughters, and blessed them and departed. One wonders again exactly how the family took these actions. Was it a moment of weakness in the greedy character of Laban? A moment of sentiment, or was it pure show? In any case, you see, this covenant implicitly by Laban recognizes that God is someone to be reckoned with, even when he is with weak Jacob. And that God, as Jacob recognizes, is a true fear and honor, and there is no other. And so we find here in this encounter, fierce Laban coming out breathing threats is put to a stop immediately. You might ask, so why does God let it get so far? The same with Egypt. Why did God let those armies come out against Israel if he planned to save them anyway? It's because in this trial, in this consternation, in this confrontation, which no doubt weighed heavily upon Jacob, God was most glorified. Because he showed most clearly that he is sovereignly caring for Jacob. You see, that's it. And when we look back upon our trials, no doubt we can say the same. We might be tempted to say, why did you let me go through that? If it were to amount to nothing. How many times have we said that? Why was I worried? It didn't turn out to be anything. Because God wants us to see that he intercedes for us. He wants it to be obvious. Psalm 46 that we sang, he came at the dawn. The image is of an army surrounding a city, and at dawn was a time of attack. All night, they sweated out. And then God came at dawn and put an end to it. You see, that's what he does. He shows us in the crucible, in the trial, that he is for us and almighty and able to do all things for our good. And say, this far and no further. And therefore we are vindicated. And our enemies put to shame in the most glorious of ways. Of course, the greatest example of this, then, is the cross. There, Christ himself was put through the crucible. He was put on the cross, and the anger and might and wrath of God was poured upon him. And yet there was the greatest incident of his enemies being put to shame.
There, the heel of Christ was bruised, but the head of Satan was crushed. And there he rose again, and he was vindicated above all others. And every other trial and deliverance is but a dim reflection of that glorious one great event, where our souls were saved, and the care of God above any other event was manifested. Yes, there will be conflict in this world, necessarily. But we have nothing to fear, because we will be vindicated, and God's and our enemies will be put to shame. Let's pray.